I'd like to greet you all this morning in the name of our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's been a blessing to be here already this morning. Welcome each one here. Special welcome to our visitors. We are certainly glad to have you with us here this morning. Certainly enjoyed the service so far. I can say I've immensely enjoyed our Sunday school class and the discussion we had there. And I trust this morning that as we continue in the service, that God's will could be done here as well. Coming away from the Sunday school class, I just thought of the fact, you know, we might be more profitable just sitting together for another 30 minutes discussing our Sunday school lesson. But that's not how it is, and I want to yield myself to what the Lord has for us to hear this morning as well. Open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 18. There are three points. Or three marks. This chapter is kind of divided into three different portions. And I'd like to read the chapter in its entirety sometime, but I'll be reading the whole chapter, but not the whole chapter at one time. We have three subjects here that Jesus himself speaks about. We have the subject of humility, the subject of offenses, and then the subject of forgiveness. And we notice that this chapter in its entirety is red letters outside of three verses. So it's the words of Jesus. It's Jesus speaking to me this morning. It's Jesus speaking to us here this morning. And we see the disciples here. They wanted to know who's greatest in the kingdom of God. We have that account found in Matthew chapter 9, verses 33 and 34, where they asked, or where they were disputing among themselves that who is the greatest in the kingdom of God. Here in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus responded by using a small child as an object lesson. He told his disciples that in order to enter heaven, in order to be a child of God, he says we must be converted and become as little children. I noticed this morning Brother James was talking about children of God. And the Bible uses a number of words, various different words that identify the people of God. But I believe the word most often used in the Bible to identify people as the children of God is children. We're called children of promise. We're called children of the day, children of the light, beloved children, dear children, and children of God. So I believe we as believers, I don't just believe it, I know it, I'm convinced that we as believers are children in a spiritual sense. And here in Matthew 18, we notice three major lines of thought. We have the marks of the childlikeness or humility, we have marks of compassion or offenses, and we have marks of forgiveness. Hebrews 18, I'd like to read the first 10 verses here. It says, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them. And he said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself in this little, as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged upon his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. But woe is that man by whom the offenses cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine hand offend thee, pluck it out, cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye. I'm sorry, I read that wrong. Verse 9 says, if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out, cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Stop reading there for this time. As I was saying here, the disciples had been discussing who should be the greatest when Jesus sets up his kingdom. We find that in Mark 9, chapter 33. Jesus asked a question there, why disputed? What was it that you disputed among yourselves as you walked by the way? Verse 34 there in Mark chapter 9 would indicate that they simply didn't say anything. They didn't answer him. He says they held their peace. But apparently one of the disciples broke the silence and asked this question here stated in Matthew 18, verse 1. It says, Jesus, the same time came the disciples unto Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of God? Well, we see here, Jesus used an object lesson. He says he took a small child and he taught them a lesson of humility in verse 2. Now, there's some Bible scholars that would think that possibly Peter asked this question because he was outspoken. We don't know. The Bible doesn't indicate which one of the disciples asked the question. But the question was, who is the greatest in the kingdom of God or in the kingdom of heaven? Verse 3 says that in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, one must be converted and become as little children. Now, the word converted there simply means to turn in opposite direction. You know, before we were converted, we walked away from God. And after our conversion, we honestly seek to follow the instructions of the word. So the phrase there, to become as little children, is the opposite as what usually is advised. You know, we're in the habit of calling upon our children and telling them, you be like him. Or we hope you grow up to be like him, a certain character, or a certain person in life. Jesus did the opposite here. He simply did the opposite here. He didn't say to that little child he had on his lap, he said, he didn't tell that little child to look at Peter and see what a fine fisherman he is or he was. He didn't tell him that someday I hope you grow up to be like Peter. That's not what Jesus said. No, instead, pointing to the older folks and to his disciples there, he said, you ought to become like one of them. Jesus pointed to the child he had set before them and said, you must become like a child. Now, my children are grown up for the most part. My youngest is 14, but I do have two grandchildren. We have two grandchildren. They're my favorites. But Jesus is simply saying here, Grandpa, look at your grandchildren. And you become like them. So what is Jesus saying? We can take a lot of lessons from children. What are characteristics? What are typical characteristics of small children? The first one I have here is simply a trusting spirit. You know, a small child instinctively trusts his parents and believes that his needs will be met. You know, when we take our children, especially when we take young children on a trip, just take it for an instant, we take our children on a trip. Our parents take their children on the road or on a trip. Those children can find their way. Those children can't pay their fares. Yet they have full confidence that they're going to arrive safely. They put their trust, they put their confidence in father and mother. You know, folks, we can't find our way on our own. We need that childlike character of a trusting spirit in our Savior Jesus Christ or we'll never make it. The second characteristic is eagerness to learn. You know, a normal child is eager to learn. It's fascinated with new ideas. He loves to learn new facts and to share his knowledge with others. They're eager to learn. The second characteristic is quickness to forgive and forget. You know, small children get into quarrels, they get into squabbles. But minutes later they play together as if nothing happened. And I've noticed this, you know, like I said, my children are pretty much grown up, but I've noticed this in our grandchildren. You can discipline them. But they're very quick. They're very quick to forgive and to pass on and to move on with life. And just simply forget that something never happened. They're back to playing. Quickness to forgive and to forget. Jesus is telling us that these childlike qualities, these childlike characteristics, constitute greatness. In verse 4, he says, "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Childlike qualities, childlike characteristics that we as older folks, parents, older folk people, Jesus is calling us to them. Verse 5 there, the word receive simply means to accept, to love, to treat with kindness. You know, it can be a tiring job to satisfy the needs of a child. There's clothes to wash. There's injuries to bind up. There's meals to cook. There's proper discipline to be exercised. But this all needs to be done with love and patience. The phrase, one of these little ones, in verse 6 refers to the small child. But now Jesus begins to blend the concept of little children into what is a recent believer. He uses the child to represent newly converted people who need a lot of patience, they need a lot of instruction, and they need a lot of good example. Goes on to verse 6 through 10 about the seriousness of causing others to stumble. You know, it's bad. It's bad to sin. It's even worse to cause another one to sin or to stumble. The word offend there in verse 6 means to cause to sin. You know, we can allure people into sin by our actions, and by our example. Jesus clearly says the place of unspeakable misery in the world to come for those who offend these little children is an awful place. In fact, he tells us that if we offend with our hands, it'd be better that we cut it off, or our feet, or our eyes. Now I believe these are figurative examples that Jesus gives us. I don't think he's literally telling us to cut off our hand or our foot or pluck out our eye. But there's things in our lives that we need to put away with. Maybe it's some dearest objects in life. They're causing us to stumble. They're causing us to be an offense. They must be laid aside. Maybe it's something that we have close friends with. Maybe there's relationships we need to cut off in order to avoid compromise and sin. Verse 10, Jesus says, even the angels become deeply offended if we mistreat those who are new believers in Christ. The Bible teaches us that angels are very real, and that for every child and every believer and every heir of salvation, there are angels who minister day and night in our behalf, found in Hebrews 1, verse 14. Angels protected Daniel. Angels delivered Peter when he was locked up in the prison cell. All of us here today, this morning, are under the scrutiny of angels. We're much closer in touch with heaven than we often dream. One of the reasons to be a good example to our children and to new believers in Christ is simply because angels are watching. So the marks of childlikeness include a trusting nature, an eagerness to learn, and a quickness to forgive. These are characteristics of greatness that Jesus speaks about here in verse 4. And he encourages us to do anything to display those characters in our lives. The second point, Matthew chapter 18, verses 11 to 20, read this way, "For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost." How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them is gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains, and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoices more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be put unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Marks of compassion. Compassion is a sympathetic concern for the needs of others. A genuine believer, a genuine Christian, tries to understand and enter into the feelings of those who are experiencing hard places in life. The story goes of a young girl in a school whose mother had died, and she was out of school for a whole week. The next week, as this young girl went back to school, the day was very hard for her. She choked back tears most all day. There was another young girl, her best friend, noticed this. And she was telling her mother that evening how hard it was for Jenny to come back to school again. And she told her mother how she tried to comfort her. The mother asked her, he said, "Ann, what did you say to Jenny?" Ann responded, "I didn't say anything. I just cried with her." That's compassion. Entering into the feelings of another who is experiencing difficulty along the path of life. And as we read here in Matthew 18, we discover a few marks of compassion. The first one found in verses 11 through 14. We have compassion seeks to rescue the lost from the snare of Satan. Jesus used the illustration here of a lost sheep. He shows the value of each person in the eyes of God. It's just one sheep goes astray. Verse 12. The shepherd seeks that sheep. Just so, God deals primarily with individuals, one person at a time. It's not his will that even one should perish. And so, if we love the Lord Jesus in our hearts, we will make an effort to befriend those who are lost and to seek them to win for, and seek them and win them for Christ. You know, sheep, I'm told, I don't have a lot of experience with sheep, but I'm told sheep are foolish creatures. They aimlessly walk into all kinds of difficulty, sometimes falling into crevices and caves. Sometimes they get tangled up in weeds and underbrush. But you know, folks can be the same way. People can be the same way. But Jesus has a tender compassion for those who go astray. And like a shepherd on the hillside of Palestine, he rejoices over just one sheep who has gone astray. And then he's later recovered. Point number two for compassion. It tries to work harmoniously with other members of the church. Found there in verses 15 to 20. I believe Jesus knew conflicts would arise between fellow Christians. And in these verses, he outlines the procedure for dealing with differences that crop up between us. What should a Christian do? What should a Christian do in a case another brother or sister wrongs him? Verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, run to the neighbor or to the brother and sister in church and tell him all about him. Is that what it says? Verse 15 says, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Nine out of 10 cases of hurt feelings among Christians could be avoided If each of us resolve not to tell others about the wrong done to us, or about a conflict that arose between us, until we first honestly and kindly approach the offending brother. It is possible, it is very possible that that brother or sister doesn't even realize that he or she caused an offense. Folks, this morning, I'm talking to myself and you can listen. But I'm convinced I'm convinced if we as a congregation here at Summit View Christian Fellowship would take this approach and exercise this, we'd be miles ahead. We'd be miles ahead. It's the words of Jesus. And may I say, it's something we haven't done very good at. We haven't done very good in. And maybe it's because of our cultural background. They probably haven't done so well in this as well. And we have latched onto it pretty strong. We'd much rather run to our neighboring brother or sister in the church and talk to them about the offense. This is not what Jesus would have us to do. He says, go and tell him his or her fault between thee and him or her alone. But he does say that in verse 16, if the offending person will not listen, then take one or two with you and see that person again. You know, sometimes if more than one or two people go, the brother will hear. He goes on further. If the offending person will not listen, then take the matter to the local church. I believe the church as a body, should consider the problem, and if offending brother or sister fails to hear the decision of the church, he or she should be excommunicated from the fellowship and treated as an unbeliever. Jesus would teach us that. Verse 18, he uses the word bind and loose. The word bind simply means to retain. The word loose means to let go. And I believe the tense of these verbs is future perfect passive. In other words, the action taken by the gathered church on earth after prayerfully seeking the Holy Spirit's direction shall have already been the action taken by the Lord in heaven. It's no light thing. It's no light thing to act on membership status of individuals who compromise the congregation. It must be done prayerfully and carefully, but neither is it a light thing to put forth anyone from the assembly of the church. The third point, the third mark that we find here in Matthew 18, verses 20, is found in verses 21 to 35. That simply is marks of forgiveness. 21 says, then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and the payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence, and he laid hands on him, and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet, besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into the prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then said Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all thy debt, because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord with wrath delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father also do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Those are some heavy words. Beginning there in verse 21, the Apostle Peter, he had a question about the frequency of forgiveness. He asked Jesus there the question, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? You know, forgiveness. Forgiveness is one of the highest of human virtues because it reflects the character of God. God has freely forgiven us, and he expects us to be quick to forgive others. Jesus taught that Christian compassion forgives over and over and over again. You know, sometimes it would seem like we have storehouses of offenses stored away that may have happened to us over the years. But we love to go back. We love to go back to those offenses and pull them out to justify our actions for present day circumstances. Verses 23 to 35 here, Jesus told a parable about the unmerciful servant. There was a man here who owed the king an enormous debt. I understand if you would calculate that debt in today's money, it would have been millions. But when the king demanded that the huge debt be paid, that man who owed, he begged for mercy. And in response to the man's pleading for mercy, the king forgave his debt. But his debtor, the man who was forgiven, those millions of dollars, went out and dealt harshly with another man who owed him a mere $20. He says he went to that man. He began to choke him. He says the man got down on his knees and begged for mercy. He promised to pay the debt, but that unmerciful servant threw him into prison and demanded payment for the debt. How often are you the one who owes a million, or who owed a million, but doesn't want to forgive 20? Jesus clearly condemns the spirit of unforgiveness. All of us receive boundless forgiveness from our Heavenly Father. Therefore, we should never be slow to forgive even the smallest infractions committed unto us. Later on here in the chapter, we learn some of the marks of true forgiveness. Excuse me. But we often hear the statement, forgiveness is a process. The problem with that statement is it's not true. Forgiveness is not a process. Now, I guess, technically, if you use the root definition of process, it's a series of events that leads to a result, then maybe you can consider that a process. But most people don't think of a process as that way. They think of it as an experience that gradually leads to an intended outcome, and it will eventually get there. So forgiveness is not a process, but it's a transaction. It's a transaction. You take a transaction. A transaction is an exchange of funds or services for something else. It's receiving payment in exchange for a debt, for a deed or a debt. It's a transaction. Receiving the blood of Jesus as payment in full for every wound I ever have or ever will suffer. If we repent, he removes them as far as the east is from the west, instantly. Not over a process of time, but it's a transaction. It's an instantaneous, the same way you go to buy a house. It's not a process, although there is a process that may lead up to it, but it's actually a decision. It's a decision you make. You know, you sit at a closing and you sign a deal. It's a done deal right then. It wasn't done before you signed that. It's a transaction. It's applying the blood of Jesus as payment in full for every wound I ever have or ever will suffer. It's a choice. It's a decision. It's a transaction. It happens now. You know, we often think about forgiveness as a personal process or a journey that we need to go through to finally arrive at peace. And I think nothing is farther from the truth. I think forgiveness is much more like a transaction. When somebody offends us, a debt is incurred. But what is a fair compensation for damages we have suffered? What will be enough to heal the wound? How do we get them to pay? The payment required to truly make us again whole is simply staggering. No amount of apologies or other forms of restitution from the offending party could ever cover the cost of sin that wounds us. But there's a powerful answer to these questions. God made a way by making a payment in full for all offenses more than 2,000 years ago when he hung there on the cross. And he cried to his Father, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do. If that would have been a process, it wouldn't have taken place then. But it was a transaction. Man incurred a sin debt to God that ultimately required the sacrifice of Christ to balance the account, and that was the cross. Jesus paid for all sins, including the ones that wound you and I by our offenders. So what is true forgiveness? Just a few points yet. True forgiveness has no limits. We are to forgive over and over and over again. Not merely seven times. Peter asked Jesus, "Is seven times enough that I forgive my brother?" Jesus says not seven times, but he says 70 times seven. Now, if you go into the Jewish practice was to forgive only three times. The rabbi said, if a man commits an offense, forgive him. If he commits an offense a second time, forgive him. If he commits offense a third time, forgive him. The fourth time, do not forgive. So maybe that was in light of what Peter said. He figured when he said seven times, he was in plenty. He had plenty to do. He had plenty of forgiveness, plenty of time. But Jesus said, there's no limit to our forgiveness. We are to forgive the same person if it takes it over and over and over again. It's in a constant attitude. Forgiveness should make us generous toward those who wrong us. In Matthew 8, or in 18 verses 28 to 30. God has forgiven every one of us a great debt of sin, and therefore we should graciously forgive those who offend us. Ephesians tells us, be ye kind one to another and tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. It's an awareness. It's an awareness of the tremendous cost of our own forgiveness that keeps us from acting arrogantly and refusing to forgive those who mistreat us. If we think about the fact of the debt that we were forgiven of. The third point is found in verses 34 and 35. And this is the seriousness of it all. Failure to forgive will bring terrible consequences. Jesus tells us in Matthew 6, verse 15, if we forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. You know, we can attempt to water down the words if we want to, but God is going to bring judgment upon those who are unwilling to forgive the wrongs that others have done toward them. Every one of us is indebted to God. He forgives when we repent. He makes that transaction instantly. But only if we practice forgiveness towards others. If we're holding grudges, if there's malice, if there's bitter feelings toward another person, we had better quickly take a step towards making peace and making that transaction. Now, to forgive is not necessarily to forget. You know, we hear that comment, forgive and forget, but that's not biblical. That's not a Bible statement. A truly forgiving person will refuse to dwell on the offense and keep bringing it up. But sometimes there's reminders there. We can't control. So we can't say forgive and forget. It's not a Bible phrase. When a matter is forgiven, then we must not dwell on it and keep bringing it up to others. But there is a possibility that the scars will never be forgotten. It is our prayer. It is my prayer. And I trust with each one of our prayer that God will open in our hearts the springs of forgiveness, and that each one of us will more and more be characterized by a forgiving spirit that Jesus teaches us in Matthew 18. Just a few thoughts that I gathered here yet in closing. One was, he says, all of us, and I don't know who wrote this, but it says, all of us use many words during the course of a day. Linguist, and that's somebody who translates, or I'm not sure what that word means, but it says, linguists say that the 10 most pleasant words in the English language are, now listen to these, and when I read these verses, I was like, well, what's he trying to say? He said, the 10 most pleasant words in the English language are dawn, hush, lullaby, chimes, tranquil, golden, luminous, murmuring, mist, and melody. The 10 most expressive words are alone, mother, death, love, revenge, tranquility, forgotten, friendship, no, and faith. But of all these words in the Bible, I think the word sin is the most saddest word in the Bible. But I also believe the word forgive is the most beautiful one. The word forgive is used 109 times in our English Bible. It means ceasing to feel resentment of wrongs and offenses done toward us. It includes pardon and restoration of broken relationships. It's the act of renouncing anger and ill feelings against others. Shall we kneel for prayer?